Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Verse 36. Gary, can you read it, please?
Just verse 36.
Actually, 36 and 37.
Okay. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God."
What do you got, ESV? John, you're open to it, right? Can you read verse 37, John? It's not there. My New American Standard has what? Brackets around verse 37.
Mine has a little thing, too.
Does it?
It says...
Hold on. Is it in the, not a footnote?
No, mine says a note, a notation.
But does it have brackets?
No. Notation. It goes down the end. Says
yeah.
Not in some of the...
Right. But the New King James has it in there. The New American Standard has it in there, but with a bracket. The ESV doesn't have it in there at all. Why?
Footnote says it is found in Western texts, including the Latin tradition.
Yeah. So here's why. It is in the Western tradition, not found in, and if you know what those things mean, that's great. Those are talking about different manuscripts, different ancient manuscripts. The earliest known New Testament manuscript that contains the words dates from the 6th century. I have up here what the eunuch would tell us. Apparently, if the eunuch were here right now, he would say, that part of the conversation never happened. Okay. So, if you're reading, if you're of those who reads the King James Version and only the King James Version, I just had a Bible conversation with somebody at the convenience store right down the road at McKinney's down in Redwood. Her husband, at 49 years old, just died. She used to read her Bible with him. And so I said, I didn't say great, but I said, hey, maybe we can read together. She starts talking about churches. And in the conversation, she says something like, these other churches, I'm searching for a church. These other churches that I go to, they don't do what's in the King James Version. Now, I don't know if she's saying what I think she is. I've got to find out for more questioning. But I wouldn't be surprised, right? Because we run into that all the time up here. King James only. And so they look at John and Ethan, who's reading out of the ESV, maybe somebody else is too. And they say, your Bible doesn't have it. That Bible is wrong. My Bible, New American Standard, has brackets. What do the brackets do? Even the footnote plants doubt. See? And they'll say it's not in there. The New American, although it is in there, they'll say it's not in there. Those brackets, that means that the translators really don't think it's in there. Okay. So here we have this friction. Although this is, by the way, does anybody know who this guy Bruce Metzger is? Anybody ever hear of him? Smart guy with translation. You know, he knew the original languages, and he's on every translation committee that there has ever been. So he's a smart guy, knows what he's talking about. Although the passage does not appear in the late medieval manuscript on which Erasmus chiefly depended for his edition, manuscript 2, it stands in the margin of another manuscript 4, from which he inserted it into his text because he, and he quotes from Erasmus, judged that it had been omitted by the carelessness of scribes. Okay, who is this guy? Anyone?
The Latin translation?
No. Somebody else said something over here. Okay, he did the TR, the received text, the Textus Receptus, upon which version is based? The King James. Okay. So, anytime you read this guy Erasmus, your eyes open up and your mind perks up or whatever. Okay. Now, you might remember this from a lesson not too long ago. Where did our King James Bibles come from? Here are the original autographs. Okay, so those are what the apostles wrote and others wrote. All of these are copies. Okay? And all of these white ones, and there are some 200 there, all of these white ones are, if you can tell, this says accurate copies. These are all accurate. So these are all accurate. These are original. Here are all the accurate copies of this tradition. And here are, oh, these are bad. Okay. Now, this is from a man who believes King James only. This is what he'll say about these accurate copies. These manuscripts represent the manuscripts from which the Textus Receptus received text was taken. They are the majority of the Greek manuscripts, agree with each other, accepted by Bible-believing Christians down through the ages. It is from these manuscripts that the King James Version Bible was translated in 1611. Here they are. There they are. Those are the good ones. They've worked through the ages. They're going to work. They're from the King James Version is from them. They're great. Now understand, the King James only version people say two things. The manuscript tradition upon which the King James Version is based is good, and the King James Version is good. They're both good, but they're both independent of each other. Now, did you notice what Erasmus, what Metzger says? The passage does not appear in the late medieval manuscript on which Erasmus chiefly depended. So what we have in brackets, which the ESV doesn't have at all, yes, but in the text, doesn't have it, okay? Erasmus's base text didn't have it either. Now, what had that guy just said about the text tradition? It's good. Right. You can believe that one. You can put your money on that one. That one doesn't have this. So where is this guy left? He's on what we call the horns of a dilemma. He said they're both good. The ESV, the King James is good, and the text tradition it's based on is good. So, if the text tradition is trustworthy, then it shouldn't be in our Bible. And they say it's trustworthy, so anytime I have brackets or it doesn't have it at all, then don't pick on me, don't jump on me, it shouldn't be in there to begin with. At the same time, if it should be in our Bibles, then the text tradition, which Erasmus used, is not trustworthy. The point is that they have an inconsistency here that they can't get out of, having said that. Any comments or questions? Relatively clear? Right. Right. So, nothing is lost in it not being in there. And if you press them hard enough, the only one conversation I've had with a guy about this and the books I've read, they will admit that. Finally, they'll admit that. They won't not up front. Oh, you're taking away from the Word of God and perverting doctrine and so on and so forth. But if you push them. No, this is in Romans 10. You know.
Is this on the other manuscripts that were found later that were earlier?
No. It's not. Which is why we... What are you reading out of? New American Standard? Yeah, that's why most of your texts today don't have it. It's not in the older ones. Remember, the 6th century is where it starts. Roughly. That we have. Okay. Alright, so Paul, here in chapter 9, Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Give me a minute here to make sure I'm doing what I want to be doing. Going to Damascus. First of all, let's describe Saul right now. Let's go back into Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and we're with Saul. What kind of a man is he?
Pharisee of Pharisees.
And so in that, let's unpack that a little bit. Does he believe in God?
Oh, yeah.
Does he fear God? Is he zealous? Is he a good man? Remember what he says? I have lived my day up until my life until this day with a good conscience. And it's not like he wasn't uninformed either. He had an informed conscience by the law of God, and he says, I was a good man. He's not saying he never was a sinner, but we would call him a good man. Okay, so here you got this guy who loves God, fears God, believes in God, zealous for God, a good person walking down the road. Next thing we know, he has a vision. Other passages will say an appearance. The Lord appeared to him. It's the same word that is used of what the Lord did to everybody else after he was resurrected. The Lord appeared to the 400, the 500. The Lord appeared to these people. The Lord appeared there. Same word. Okay. So the Lord appears to them, says, go down to Damascus and wait there for 3 days. Verse 10 of chapter 9. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go down to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen a vision. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings of the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my holy name's sake. So Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. Now, go to Acts 22. In Acts 22, Paul is giving a defense, and we have a little bit more information here. We leave off with Saul opening his eyes, being able to see. Verse 13 of Acts 22, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him, and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him, to all men, of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. All right, here's the question. Let's play a little game. Even after, and you fill in the blank here, Saul was still in his sins. After all of this, Saul was still in his sins. So give me something, anything.
Even after the Lord appeared directly to him?
The Lord appeared directly.
And told him what he must do.
Yeah. Spoke to him. Telling him, not only just speaking to him, but giving him an explicit, specific mission. You've got this mission. Okay? And there's three things in there or something like that. I don't know.
He was healed. He was able to see.
A miraculous healing. Having had somebody's hands laid on him, if you want to count that in there too, right? Anything else? We mentioned earlier, he feared God. He had faith in God. He had zeal for God. He was a good man. He saw a vision, appearance of Jesus himself. I mean, this isn't like somebody else, Moses or Paul or, well, of course he wouldn't see it, Stephen, right? He believed in Jesus. Anybody doubt that, that Saul believed in Jesus here? You know, you've got to be willingly doubting to doubt that Saul believed in Jesus there. Explicit and specific calling to a specific work. He had fasted for 20 minutes. No, for 3 days. 3 days he's fasting and what?
Praying.
Oh, he's praying. Ooh, big one. Excuse me?
They always went together fasting.
Yes, right. He fasted and prayed, and he was miraculously healed through laying on of hands. So there's 10 arrows up there. I guess a couple of them have two things. Whatever. You could probably fit something else in here. I don't know. But yet, after all that, be baptized and wash away your sins. My brother gave me the MacArthur Study Bible. John MacArthur. Oh boy. Plan to hear from this for a few months. This guy's, yeah, Calvinist, five-point Calvinist, premillennial, dispensationalist. This guy's got it all right here in this little book. I'm so thankful for it. Grammatically, this phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, listen, grammatically, this phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, where are we? Acts 22, 16. So go ahead and turn there for a minute, if you haven't turned away. Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. Grammatically, this phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, precedes arise and be baptized. Salvation comes from calling on the name of the Lord, not from being baptized. Right. Grammatically, calling precedes getting up and being baptized.
Why is it? That doesn't make sense at all.
Okay, it does. It would to them, because they can have it positioned later, but because of the form of the word. You see, number one, he's relying on what? Exactly this kind of thing. Oh, okay, he's Mr. Smarty Pants. He knows what he's talking about. I don't. And so he must be right. I'll just throw this out there. Arise is also in the same, it's the exact same form. It's the same thing. So what the point is, whatever you can say about calling, you can say about arise. Whatever you say about calling, you can say about arise. Even if in English and in the original. Whatever you say about calling, you can say about arise. So his argument is, because calling comes before being baptized, you're forgiven at calling. Number one, that doesn't say it actually. Number two, if whatever comes before baptism is what forgives, then what forgives? Arising. Arise, and you will all be forgiven. You make the same argument. Does that make any sense to anybody, anywhere? No. Okay. You want to say something?
Oh, I was just going to say, I mean, if we were to grammatically pick apart every verse of the Bible, we could do away with most of the commands. I mean, if you were, you know what I'm saying?
Well, let me rephrase if I could.
Yeah.
It's not that you could do away with the commands, but that everything will be found in harmony with God's, with what he desires. He reveals to us in language what he desires. He uses the language. So you could, technically, if you found something wrong in the grammar, you could say, no, grammatically, that this grammar refutes that position. But if you read so many of these folks, they will all say, basically, you can't prove or disprove anything on grammar. Usually. Okay? It's always what? Context. Context, 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 context. You read that all the time. Context, context, context. Anyways, so here, if we're going to apply his, okay, whatever comes before baptism was what saves, well, arising comes before being baptized, so that's what saved. Of course, he's going to argue no, right? So here's the ESV on this passage. See, I don't have the time. I didn't have the time to put all this up there. Sorry. 22:16. I'm going to skip to the middle of it in case you're following along in your ESV study Bible. Baptism should be viewed as an outward symbol of the cleansing from sin that occurs when somebody trusts in Jesus. Belief leads to cleansing. Let me say it again. Baptism should be viewed as an outward symbol of a cleansing from sin that occurs when somebody trusts in Jesus. Belief leads to cleansing. But what did we just say? Does anybody doubt that Saul had saving faith the moment he had this bright light and Jesus telling him, I am the one who you've been persecuting. Here's your job. You can't see anything. Does anybody doubt that he had quote-unquote saving faith at that time? No. But yet he was still in his sins. So all these people do is pervert the scripture. Sure. Now, if I could rephrase what Ethan was saying, you said if we could grammatically, we can write off everything. No, if we pervert the scripture, we can write off just anything we want to, right? Comments or questions on this?
Baptism is just an outer symbol of salvation already that we already have, then there's no reason why we shouldn't be, along with the Lord's Supper, going up and being baptized, you know.
Yeah, right. Here it is, every Sunday, as a display of your faith. By the way, I need to be careful, but a book like this, if you can't answer some things, don't get one. If you can see what's wrong, I would recommend going through it and challenging yourself, and that way you'll be previously prepared when you actually talk to these people. Take that. Be careful. Study with somebody else. Get help. Don't jump into one of these books. Oh, he says it. There it is. Go ahead, Ethan.
It's interesting because I was following along in here. I have a BSB study Bible. And the thing that it says it's an outward symbol of cleansing from sin, the verse they quote actually doesn't say that. The verse that they quote is 1 Peter 3:21. It says baptism saves you.
Right.
They don't see it.
Right.
They don't want to see it.
Although we do admit that baptism doesn't literally wash any sin. We're mixing two worlds.
That's right.
The material and the immaterial spiritual world, right? It is a symbol. Don't forget that. It is a symbol. But does that mean it's unnecessary? Let's not take that. Who would say that? Is the Lord's Supper... It's a symbol. Is it necessary? You betcha. Right?
They're basing everything on Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace,
yeah,
through faith, you've been saved.
Right.
That's really, take that, and then that's the whole
body. It's got to fit that.
To fit the rest of that.
Right. That. Yeah. All right. So back here in Acts chapter 9, kind of skimmed over this. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. God said to him, go to this Christian killer. And he said, what?
Don't you know who this is?
And the Lord said, go. And what did Ananias do? He went. Now, here's a question for you. Was he scared? Who wouldn't have been? I would have been shaking in my boots the whole way. Should he have been scared? I would say no, because God told him to go. And God said, look, I'm telling you to go to this person. He is going to be my witness, my instrument to the Gentiles. So I would say that right there is enough to tell Ananias, this guy is going to be one of God's servants. So when Ananias is told to go, when the Lord says go, I would suggest that should take away fear. I'm not saying it does necessarily, right? Because I put myself in those shoes and I'd be scared. Let me ask you this. When God gives us a command to do something, in one sense, shouldn't that take away all of our fear? We can come up with myriad applications of this. You might have one in your mind. Let me know if you do. I'll tell you the one. Yes?
He says, well, preach.
Yeah.
How many of us are fearful of going out and talking to another person? And they're not trying to kill us.
Right.
Right.
Mainly, as I say, I'm going to add to that and say most of the time that's because we're afraid that we'll lose our friends.
Oh, okay.
In
yep.
the world.
Yep.
So if that's, I mean, you know, that's not even a real reason.
Here's one that makes like zero sense. How many of us are afraid to talk to somebody else because we're afraid we don't know what to say? That your mind shouldn't compute that. Right? I'm afraid because of me. Okay, being afraid of them is still, we shouldn't be, but it's at least a little reasonable, right? But being afraid of myself, fix me. I'll fix me and then I'll be ready to go. Gary, you want to say?
Well, along with that, it's the fear of misrepresenting God's word.
Yes.
Because
yes.
You get there, you're talking to somebody, you think just what you're going to say, and then throw something in.
Yes.
And the conversation goes totally different. And you're like, well, how do I share back? And, what do I say? And, know, and then you leave there, you're like, I should have said this, I should have done this, I should have done this, you know.
Yeah.
It's like, what a dummy I am.
You guys get that email from Brandy? I forwarded one. She wrote just last, I don't know, Friday night, great news! She's been living with her mom and dad. She's been bringing her mom to church, and her mom is realizing, this ain't what I learned. And this has been going on for some months now, and her mom just approached her and said, this is not what I learned. Can we study together or something like that? And so Brandy wrote to us and said, where do I begin? So I pointed her to Sewell Hall's 7-lesson Bible correspondence course, which is on our website. Brandy admits, I don't know. Neither do I. None of us do. But here's a starting point. You can work, you know, it's real basic. Go through it. We'll see what happens. Here's something. Okay, does God tell us to command us? Does God tell us to assemble together? So whatever would get in the way of that because of fear ought not get in the way of that because of fear. But how many people, I was talking with somebody, and they said to me, the congregation where they are is having a rash of this person is not here today or tonight because of work. This person is not here today or tonight because of work. There's suddenly, years ago that didn't happen. Years ago, everybody was there. But this has been creeping in. Somebody's not there because of work. Somebody's not there because of work, and this is more and more and more happening. Now, I understand there are some circumstances. I'm not even here to judge. But this is creeping in more and more and more in this one congregation, and I suspect in other places too. But how many of us take a job that will hinder our assembling because of fear? Maybe this is the only job I can get, or whatever kind of fear. Somebody said to me recently, if you had a person who was a Christian or not, who has one job and needs to get another job, would that person take a job that hinders this first job, where you might not show up to work on the, this is your main job, here's your main job, you need a second job? Okay. Is this second job ever, are you going to get one that you ever allow to hinder you working on your first job? Never. Nobody would ever do it because they understand commitment. The question or the issue is what? Being consistent across the board.
But you said a word there that makes, that has an influence, if you will. It's commitment.
Yeah.
When the world that we live in is not committed to God anymore, then Sunday means nothing to them. Mm-hmm. They're going to schedule you at times when,
yeah,
you know, where years ago our nation was more committed to Sunday was God's day.
Right.
So.
Yeah. Matthew 6 tells us what? Seek first his kingdom. Don't worry about these other things. You know, the God who told us to go to church is also the God who told us to go to work. So there's no contradiction. What did he say? Prioritize. If I may, go to church first. And God will take care of your job. Right? Now, again, there are circumstances that this, you know, we just can't get out of, whatever the case may be. But then there are some that we can get out of, and the question is our commitment, our faith. So, Saul gets up. He, verse 19, for several days he's with the disciples who are at Damascus. Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept on increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Saul is going to be a superhero, isn't he? Did you notice what it said? He kept on increasing in strength. Lucky Saul, man. He had divine inspiration by the Holy Spirit. It's so nice. I mean, could you? Yeah, we'd all increase in our strength if we had that, wouldn't we?
We still can.
He's the pattern. Remember, 1 Timothy? Look, I'm the chief of sinners, so that God may demonstrate His grace and His mercy through me, including everything about Saul. How much of a sinner he was, God can actually save that. Can you imagine that? Thank God for God's grace. At the same time, how he was saved. There's the giver of the grace, and there's the recipient. Well, how do you get the grace to the recipient? Well, through believing, confessing, repenting, being baptized, right? And then there's what you do after you're saved. He kept on increasing in his strength. So here's the question. Are you increasing in your strength? What does Peter say? That we should grow in the... You remember?
Grace.
Yes. Well, grace in my version says knowledge. 1 Peter... 2 Peter 3:18. The last verse in 2 Peter. Grow in the grace and knowledge. What does yours say? Is it admonition?
Knowledge.
Knowledge. Okay, whatever. Does yours say admonition?
I'm sorry, I was looking something else.
Okay, that's all right. That's fine, whatever, it doesn't matter. Really, okay. Okay, 2 Peter 3:18. Whatever, it doesn't make a big difference, I was just curious about the word. Anyway, the point is, look, grow in the grace. That means in doing all that God has given to you, doing all that God has given to you to do, and knowing, and His knowledge, grow in it. This isn't an option, folks. Are you growing? Am I growing? Comments or questions here? Gary, you wanted to...
Well, just something I was thinking of here when, between 19 and 20...
Where are you?
19 and 20 in verse, or chapter 9.
Acts.
Then I got thinking of Galatians.
Yep.
Paul tells about the time that he spent in Arabia. Does that fit in between 19 and 20 here? I was always real... there was a time when he apparently was by himself and had to... I'll use the word digest all that had just happened to him.
Yeah.
Where, he may have been alone with God for a time, right, in Arabia before he went back to Damascus, he says. So.
Yeah, he goes, he's in Damascus, he goes to Arabia, and then he comes back to Damascus.
Yeah.
That's Galatians 1. I was going to turn there in a minute. I don't know. I don't think it's between 19 and 20.
Okay.
I don't think. I don't know. Because he says, and immediately he began to go out and preach. I think something, verse 22, Saul kept on increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus. I just don't know. I know it's before, verse 23 says, when many days had elapsed. Maybe sometime in there. It's obviously before verse 26.
Because he said he'd come back to Damascus. Galatians said he'd come back, and apparently when he came back, he preached to
them. And for how long was he, how long was it before he got to Jerusalem?
3 years.
It's the next verse, I believe. In Galatians,
3 years.
Right, after 3 years he goes up to. So there's 3 years here that we don't know exactly what's happening. But he goes to Damascus and he comes back. I can't answer more than that. Other than the 3 years, which are somewhat. I didn't mean the 3 years. Can you read, Gary, for us? I need to look at what I'm looking at. 3 years in Galatians 1:18. After 3 years. Oh, verse 18. Just go ahead and read verses 18 and 19, please. Yep.
Okay. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, put a footnote there, Cephas, and remained with him 15 days.
Hold on. He was with Peter for 15 days.
Yep.
And?
But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother.
Good enough, please. Peter and James with Peter for 15 days. That's all the record. How long were you in Jerusalem? That we know of. We know that he stayed with Peter for 15 days. Now, he could have left Peter's house and gone to James's house for another 4 years. It doesn't say that. We don't know. All we know is that he's there for 15 days at least. But what we do know is he only sees James and Peter. So, come back to Acts chapter 9. Verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing him. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, who? Peter and James. Now, he's trying to join with them. He's trying to associate with them, with the church there. They won't let him. Barnabas takes him to the apostles, which we understand from Galatians is Peter and James. So here's the question. Was Saul trying to become a member of this church? I don't know, number one. I can't know, number one, but I'll give you my thoughts. If he only sees Peter and James, then I'm guessing that he didn't. Because if he's going to become a member of a church, who's he going to see? Especially the member of the church in Jerusalem, where in Acts chapter 15, who's there? The apostles. But he only meets two of the apostles. So, number one, I cannot know for sure if he's trying to be a member here. My point in this is this. I would not go, Lee Tosti will not go to this passage to show you need to become a member. Lee Tosti will go somewhere else, like where it says to Onesimus, that he is one of your number. So there's a group there, and they have possession of a certain number, and they know who each other is. Here's a side point. Don't try to prove something from a passage that something can't be proved from, because you're not doing any help. Go to the passage where it can be proved from, and prove it from there. And if it can't be proved from anywhere, then don't do it at all.
He said seeking the right hand of fellowship with these
men, right? Right. Yeah. To whatever degree.
Yeah. I mean, he's gone to a place where there's been a lot of oppression.
Right? By him.
Now he comes in, hey, I'm looking for some Christians. Yeah, we know you are. That's your reputation.
Yep.
I would
go here to prove that it can be prudent to have a reference. Here we go. Barnabas came along and said, I know him, I've seen what he's done, you can take my word for it. Amen. That's not always necessary, but there are going to be times when it is, and here we have an example. Hey, you don't even have to think about it. I've heard people say, that's the craziest idea ever. Tell that to the church in Jerusalem. Right? Comments, questions here? We're almost running out of time.
It would be, I can't imagine what they must have been thinking, right? When they were like, he couldn't, you know what I mean? It's like if Hitler, who was persecuting the Jews there, was killing all those Jews.
Yeah.
If he had become a Christian or become a Jew or whatever, and tried to join a church or something, they'd be like, whoa,
right.
What are you doing?
Right. He's going to need some backup to support his claim. All right, so verse 31. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You're going to be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem. And we see that having happened in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And then in Judea and Samaria and here. We see that accomplished now. Guess what's going to happen? A transition. We start with Peter. Peter going to not the Gentiles right away, but in verse 43, Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner. What's a tanner do? I'm sorry, what? Yes, and those animals are not alive, so they're dead. What's a Jew's relationship to a dead animal? Don't touch it. So he's already... This Jew is not a Gentile, but Peter's already associating with things that he would not have according to the law, right, years ago. So it's just, it's going to be helpful for him to make the jump from what you're doing with this guy, the tanner named Simon, you need to do with Gentiles also, right? Comments or questions? Yeah.
I can't help but think in verse 31 how confounded the Jews are at this time. Because their chief prosecutor
right.
has been converted. And it's like,
what do we do?
What do we do?
Yeah, I wonder what Gamaliel is thinking.
Yeah, that's right.
He's the one that said, look, if this is from God, and they're, like you say, their chief dude, just join the other side. You can't fight against him, right? That was his point. Now, we'll pick up with Tabitha, or Dorcas, and the question will be next week, ladies, I love this expression. This woman was, as you take away all the modifiers you'll come up with, this woman was with deeds. Like some women are with child. This woman was with deeds. So, ladies, and guys also, even though for a little competition, for the sake of competition, allow me to say this, you don't want to be outdone by a woman. Are you with deeds? Okay, we'll break there. Comments or questions, or we'll call it a day. Thank you for your work. Thank you, sir.
Sure is that.
Yes, thank you.